So, you know, at different times and seasons of life, we probably all have had, you know, maybe someone's in this even this morning as you're here, but you might be at a place where you've got like a bit of a fear about what's coming down the road, like a fear of the future. Could be a variety of different things. It might be because of something personal that's going on, like you lost your job, or it's tenuous, or a health diagnosis that makes you scared about what's coming. Could be something good, quite frankly, you know, like even a husband and wife expecting, or I didn't mean to pick on Matt and Sonny, but giving birth to a new child, right? I mean, that can be, it's joyful, but it can be kind of scary too as well. In fact, recent statistics from the Brookings Institution, an economic think tank, show that the average middle income family in the U.S. with two children, so this changes as you have more kids, but with two children, will spend $310,000, a little over that, to raise a child who was born in 2015, so 8 years ago, to raise that child to age 17. This does not include college. Note the age break off. $310,000 just to get them to where they're graduating from high school, essentially. Tack on another, you know, depending on the kind of college you go to, $40,000, $50,000 to $200,000 or more beyond that if you take them all the way through college. So talk about fear-inducing, right? I mean, that's just kind of, that can be a little bit scary, and I am sorry if I induce any fear in any of you young parents here this morning with those kind of statistics. So personal situations and circumstances can bring fear into our lives. They can cause us to start to worry and have fear about what's coming. Fear for the future can also come because of things that are more, like we might say, beyond our control or larger scale, bigger picture, even global kinds of things. Even just this morning, I walked into the Vacation Bible School leaders meeting as they were getting ready, and they weren't quite in their formal place yet of a little devotional and so forth. They were just shooting the breeze, and they were talking about an illustration I already had down this morning, you know, the loss of your NCAA athletic institution conference might be a fear-inducing thing. And they were talking about that, like, oh my goodness, my school is left out of the move to the Big 12, and this one isn't. What are we going to do? And, you know, not the Big 12, but the Big 10 for us here. And so that might be a little fear-inducing, especially if you're an athletic director at one of those schools. Governmental leadership changes, that can induce fear for some people. Global warming, the effects of that, that can induce fear for folks. In fact, maybe you saw, there's an article in the Seattle Times a couple days ago about a gal. She lives in Spokane. She lost a house in Lahaina with a fire there that tore through that. She lost a home. They've been in her, I think, in her family for a number of years. And then she lost a home that was just about done being built just outside of Spokane as well. She has lost two homes and two separate fires. I mean, what are the odds, right? And, you know, that can be kind of fear-inducing. What's the future hold for someone in that kind of a situation? And the effects of fear can even be almost paralyzing. I've mentioned this in a little more detail before, but just briefly, a number of years ago, I went through a 6-month stretch of life where I was depressed. I was in a full-on depression, and it was all wrapped around fear of the future, just what was coming. So this kind of fear can have even debilitating effects on us. This morning's passage we're looking at contains in it one of the most beloved Bible verses of all time. It is one that a lot of you are going to know. I'm going to have you read that particular verse with me as we read the whole passage. Or as I read the passage, I'll have you join in for that verse and another one as well. A lot of you have it memorized. It's taped on your refrigerator, your bathroom mirror. It's on like the lock screen for your phone or whatever. It's just really common, very familiar one. But paired with it in this passage is a verse that gives us one of the more difficult themes of Scripture as well. They go together. And it's one that we see repeated throughout the Bible. So we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 29 this morning, verses 10 to 14. That's our whole passage. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to invite you to join with me in a couple sentences of it. So you can follow along on the screen and join in when I ask you to. This is God's word to you and me this morning. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Let's read this next sentence together to the end of the screen. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And I'll continue reading here. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. And let's read this last sentence together. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So the context here in this is that the Israelites are, they're in captivity. They're kind of in like stages of it. More commonly call them being in exile. Many of the leaders, spiritual, governmental, economic, the marketplace, manufacturing, whatever, they were hauled off out of Jerusalem, out of the other significant cities, and hauled to the capitals of Assyria to begin with, or other significant cities of the Assyrian Empire. Some people have been left back in their own cities and their towns and villages and so forth, but the leadership is gone, new leadership is in place, they're under a new regime. So first it was Assyria, and Assyria conquered the northern part of Israel. So Israel was in kind of divided into two kingdoms. It was one nation with two kingdoms at the time. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and then Babylon conquers Assyria. So that northern kingdom comes under Babylonian rule, and then Babylon at the same time also conquers the southern kingdom. So now all of Israel is under Babylonian rule. And then Babylon gets conquered by Persia, and so Israel comes under their rule. And this might kind of sound like ancient history, and in a certain sense it is, right? It was 2,500 to 2,700 years ago that the whole captivity stretched longer than that, but it's kind of when it started to when Persia took over. But the kinds of fears for the future that they faced, in many ways, were not so different than the fears that we might face. Right? They're in a difficult, tumultuous time with some things that are beyond their individual control and others that are closer to home that maybe they brought upon themselves or whatever. Now, we might ask, why did the exile happen? And answering that question is kind of crucial to understanding today's passage because it's part of the challenge of today's passage. At a certain level, it was their own doing and their ancestors doing as well. They strayed from God. They had idol worship. They were kind of arrogant. Leaders didn't lead well, didn't keep them on the straight and narrow path spiritually and in other ways as well. They dismissed God's word and God's ways, his presence with them. So they had been far from perfect in their own living out of their faith and walking with God, and that had been going on for decades, at least, by the time the Assyrians come along. But the passage we just read, and particularly verse 14, makes it clear that the Lord had banished them. Like there's a hand in this that God has as well. And he's banishing them to these places. He'll bring them back. There is a good outcome in the end for them. But right now, God is bringing them into this kind of dark and challenging season. And this idea that God brings difficulties into our lives is a challenging one for us to wrestle with. You know, even though we've all experienced discipline from people who love us, you know, the parent-child relationship is the most obvious one, I suppose, the one we might think of. Parents discipline their children, but they love them, and the discipline is part of that love, right? Or we've experienced that, where we've been on the receiving end of the discipline when we were kids. You know, we get that, we can understand it, but we struggle with the idea that God would discipline us out of his love as well. So this past week, last Sunday I preached and led worship. The previous 4 weeks I'd been out of town, vacation and study leave, had not paid attention to anything going on in the life of the church. So this week, my first 3 days were mostly like catching up on email and just finding out what's happening around here and making sure the church still stands and we've got a congregation and all that kind of stuff. And so normally I write my sermon on Thursday, but I usually pay attention to the passage during the whole week leading up to it, but this week I did not. Like, I got to Thursday morning, I'm like, what am I preaching on today? This Sunday, I have no idea. And I say that because Wednesday evening, I came across a little video, and I thought, oh, man, this would be a great sermon illustration for some Sunday coming up. I don't know when, but I'm going to put it in the file where I keep these kind of things, and at some point, I'll probably end up using this. Thursday morning, I look at the passage, and I'm like, oh, that video clip needs to be played this Sunday. So I got a little video clip I want to share with you. This is a video clip of Stephen Colbert, who is a late-night television host. Some of you maybe know who he is. And he's being interviewed by Anderson Cooper of CNN. And so you need to know that Stephen Colbert is a Catholic Christian, not shy about his faith, as you'll see here in just a little bit. He's the youngest of 11 children. And you also need to know that on September 11th, 1974, so a different September 11th, the one we're all familiar with, September 11th, 1974, his father and two of his older brothers perished in a commercial airline crash. When he was, and Stephen was 10 when that happened. He was 10 years old. Anderson Cooper, who's interviewing him, also lost his father, not in such a tragic way, also at the age of 10. So they kind of got that in common. And Anderson's father, or a mother, passed away about 2 months before this interview. So still kind of raw in regards to that. So here's a video clip of Anderson Cooper interviewing Stephen Colbert and talking about what has gotten Stephen through the death of his father and his two kids. This is a 20-minute interview, but we have a little over three-minute clip of it.
You told an interviewer that you had learned to, in your words, love the thing that I most wish had not happened. I don't know, you went on to say what punishments of God are not gifts. You really believe that? Yes. It's a gift to exist. It's a gift to exist. And with existence comes suffering. There's no escape from that. And I guess I'm either a Catholic or a Buddhist when I say those things, because I've heard those from both traditions. But I didn't learn it that I was grateful for the thing I most wish hadn't happened. Is that I realized is that. And it's an odd, lovely, guilty feeling.
It doesn't mean you.
I don't want it to have happened. I want it to not have happened.
Right.
But if you're grateful for your life, which I think is a positive thing to do, not everybody is, and I'm not always, but it's the most positive thing to do, then you have to be grateful for all of it. You can choose what you're grateful for. And then, so what do you get from loss? You get awareness of other people's loss.
Well, that's right.
Which allows you to connect with that other person,
right?
Which allows you to love more deeply and to understand what it's like to be a human being, if it's true that all humans suffer. And so, at a young age, I suffered something so that by the time I was in serious relationships in my life, with friends, or with my wife, or with my children, is that I started understanding that everybody is suffering. And however imperfectly, acknowledge their suffering and to connect with them and to love them in a deep way that not only accepts that all of us suffer, but also then makes you grateful for the fact that you have suffered so that you can know that about other people. And that's what I mean. It's about the fullness of your humanity. What's the point of being here and being human if you can't be the most human you can be? I'm not saying best, because you can be a bad person and a most human. I want to be the most human I can be. And that involves acknowledging and ultimately being grateful for the things that I wish didn't happen, because they gave me a gift.
Well, one of the things my mom would often say is that she said, you know, I never asked why me. Why did this happen to me? She would always say, oh, why not me? Why would me be exempt from what has befallen everybody, countless others over the centuries? And I think that's another thing that has helped me think, yeah, of course, why not? This is part of being alive. This is the suffering is the, you know, sadness, suffering, these are all, you know, it's, you can't have happiness without having loss and suffering.
And in my tradition, that's the great gift of the sacrifice of Christ, is that God does it too. That you're really not alone. God does it too.
I heard you say something.
Yeah. When I came across that video, I knew some about Stephen's background and his openness to sharing his faith in public settings on his late night TV show and stuff like that. But I was pretty stunned by what I saw there. So first of all, just a couple things that I think this helps to bring clarity to this passage, but also even beyond the passage and how we live our lives out as Christians. First of all, and this is connected to the main point, but sounds like a bit of an aside to start with. Did you notice how Stephen just very naturally shared his faith? Because his faith is just naturally a part of who he is. I really love that. I know the comment about being, you know, makes me either a Catholic or a Buddhist might be a little off-putting for some, but a lighthearted, even humorous comment like that can help connect to others who aren't Christian. You know, Christianity has some things about it that are very distinct and totally different from other religions, and it's a fallacy to say that all religions are the same. They aren't, okay? But there are places where they overlap, and there's nothing wrong with highlighting points of commonality, because rather than building walls, that then helps to build bridges and connection points with people, and it's really hard to lead someone to Jesus when you've built a wall between you and them. So we want to build bridges. But then at the end of the clip, and the interview, as I said, goes on a while longer. Actually, it starts before that, and then it goes on beyond that longer as well. He very naturally and clearly shares his faith, a significant truth about it, and how his faith has encouraged him in the midst of his sufferings. He said, in my tradition, that's the great gift of the sacrifice of Christ, that you're really not alone, that God does it too. He just lays it out there. No apology about it, not trying to debate anybody. This is just what he believes and what he knows to be true about God and how he lives his life in light of that. And it's gotten him through, you know, this almost 50 years of his life since he experienced this tragedy. So it's a part of who he is that's completely natural. It's an example of leading people toward Jesus where we live, work, and play. That's our mission, our vision around here. And I think it's an example of that at its best. I think it's fantastic. And I hope it sticks with each of us. Okay. We'll come back to that here at the end of the message a little bit also. But more directly connected to the passage, Colbert helps us see that the difficult, challenging things in life, the things that are hard in the moment and cause fear for the future can actually, and over time, and he, you know, talked about that, it wasn't like right away, but can actually be embraced and seen as something that shapes us and helps us to connect to others, to understand them, to build relationships. So his loss has allowed him to connect with others and talk about his faith in Jesus, such as he did right here in this interview. You don't have to have fear for the future or to fear the future because even the negative stuff, being in exile, loss of loved ones, loss of jobs, health issues, whatever it may be, even these can be blessings that help us to prosper and to be more of who God is shaping us to be, to make us more Christ-like, who suffered, by the way. Let's not forget that. And let me be clear, and Stephen hinted at this, I think I already mentioned a moment ago, but it may take time to get to that point. It's not like just immediate. Some healing and perspective on the situation from the, may take time for that to happen and be needed. You know, even he said it wasn't until he got into more serious relationships with his wife and kids that he was able to view it. And this happened when he was 10. So, I don't know, 15, 20 years we're talking it took for him to come to this place. He said, I've learned to love the thing that I most wish had not happened. What punishments of God are not gifts? And that last quote, actually, what punishments of God are not gifts, is actually a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien, in which they talk about a little bit later on in the interview. I doubt that Colbert actually felt that way at age 10. Right? It took some time. And then Anderson Cooper, you know, followed up. So Anderson Cooper quoted, he said, you said this in another interview. I've learned to love the thing that I most wish had not happened. What punishments of God are not gifts? And then that just piercing question, do you really believe that? And I love Colbert's response. He just paused. Like it wasn't, there was nothing cliche about it. He paused for, it seemed like an eternity almost, you know, 3 or 4 seconds, and just says, yes. You know, for Israel, the punishment that God brought them through, in the end, they didn't see it at the time, but it was a gift that showed them their waywardness. It helped them see how they had completely left God and walked away and were not being faithful as God was faithful to them. They strayed from him, and this was like the wake-up call that they needed and got them back in tune with him. Now, I'm not sure if it actually made them more sympathetic towards other nations that were in maybe similar positions as time went on. You know, that's a That's an outcome that Colbert says he has experienced, and I think that's very true, that it helps us to understand where others are and to be sympathetic toward them and empathetic toward them. We definitely see that in Jesus. He became human, related with others, laughed, cried, forged friendships. He was betrayed, had celebrations. He experienced, you know, fully what it means to be human. He really was the most human, right? As Colbert put it there. And then ultimately, he was crucified. It was the punishment that came upon him because of our sin. Jesus took that for us. And so in all of his humanity, Jesus knows what it is that you and I go through when we suffer, even when it feels like it's unjust. He's been there. And then all of this is wrapped, you know, together. It's kind of like held together by this verse that so many people know. This great Jeremiah 29, verse 11 verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You know, difficult seasons of life, even punishment or grief, things that happen, tragedy, they aren't to harm us. The stuff that God brings us through aren't to harm us. And all that God leads us through is part of the good plans that he has for us. It all fits together. Just as the cross of Christ, unjust, punishment he didn't deserve, pain he didn't deserve, sorrow he didn't deserve, leads to the resurrection and eternal life. And there's good that comes out of it. Now remember, this Jeremiah verse and the verses around it, indeed, all of the book of Jeremiah is written to the people of Israel. It's not like a letter to an individual. It's not written to a king or a religious leader or something like that. It's written to the people. It's to be read to them. So this isn't a personal thing. It's about the plans that God has for the nation to bring them back, to give them hope in a future together, collectively. But it can still apply to us individually, just as a wildfire that impacts an entire community impacts the people who specifically have their homes burned. A nation is the sum of all of its individual people. And God seeks after each one of us, right? He leaves the 99 to go after the one that's lost. And so when we realize that the good plans that God has for us may also include seasons of punishment and correction and consequences and sadness and so forth, but it's all ultimately for our good to shape us to be more Christ-like, then we can praise God in the midst of it all. We can praise God even in the challenging times, even in the dark times. We need not fear the future, and we can praise God and give him glory no matter the circumstances. In fact, some of the correction might be, like the Israelites experienced, to bring us back to God so that we would glorify him more. So we would be back in relationship with him and realize, oh, you're right. You're God, not me. I need to get myself off of that throne where I've been lately. Just last night, Gwen and I are the area, I can't remember our exact title, like the area coordinators for the Fuller Alumni Association for the Seattle area. So Fuller Seminary is where Gwen and I both got our Masters of Divinity. And so we put on events every few months, a couple times a year. And we had one last year, and there was downtown Bellevue Park. And there was a gal there, I think I'd met her before, but didn't really know her story, Vietnamese gal, maybe about my age, thereabouts. She left Vietnam when she was like 13, 14 years old on a boat. Terrifying experience. Didn't know English, ended up in Canada. I don't remember all the story, but she talked about being on the boat in rough seas, scared with these other Vietnamese refugees. And she said the only thing that got us through was singing the Psalms. So we all had Psalm 23 memorized, so we would say that together or sing it and other verses as well. And she said, "I learned to praise God in the midst of a dark time." And that's what this is about. There's a hymn that a lot of us are familiar with. If I had written this sermon earlier than I did, we might have sung it this morning. "It Is Well With My Soul," written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. I always think it's kind of a funny name, to be honest. But maybe he'd think Brian North is funny. I don't know. He wrote in 1873. He lived in the U.S., but he'd gone to England with his family for, I don't know, something. I don't even know what. He had to stay longer than they'd originally planned, so his wife and four daughters left to come back to America. Well, he stayed there. Their ship, not far offshore from England, was struck by another ship. Their ship suffered the worst damage. It was sunk in 12 minutes. 226 people lost their lives, including all four of his daughters. His wife is one who survived. She was found unconscious on a plank and rescued in that fashion. Historical records of the event have a lot of different things to say. Here's one thing that was written about it. Naturally, Anna, that's his wife, Anna was utterly devastated, but she testified that in her grief and despair, she had been conscious of a soft voice speaking to her, "You were saved for a purpose." Anna remembered something a friend, this is I think just a little bit later, not like years, but maybe like a few weeks. Anna remembered something a friend had once said, "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair weather friend to God." And I think when God brings us through those hard times, it can be easy to be a fair weather friend to God. And as I said, Horatio Spafford then wrote this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm sure many of you know the words. If you don't, I would encourage you to look it up. It is touching. We can proclaim God's goodness and his grace and his love and his faithfulness in all seasons of life. So whatever you have gone through, whatever you are going through, whatever you will go through, because it will happen, you will go through difficult times if you haven't in quite some time. God is with you each step of the way, even as he leads you through it. Through faith in Jesus, his Spirit resides in you. His Holy Spirit dwells in those who have put their faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and he is with you. He has good plans for you. He has good plans for your future, to prosper you, to bless you, to give you hope. And then, so hang on to that. And then second of all, when we can embrace the seasons of life that are difficult, the things that might otherwise cause us to have fear for the future, the things that we wish had not happened, it brings glory to God, and that is a faith that surprises others. It catches people's attention. I mean, that little interview, if you didn't know anything about Stephen Colbert, that's a pretty surprising thing to hear. It catches people's attention. It's unexpected. When we embrace all of God and all that he's doing in our lives, it does get people's attention, and God can use that to lead people toward him. So there's a lot in life that might cause us or cause others to live in fear, to be fearful for the future. But with Jesus leading the way forward into God's plans, we need not fear the future. Life is too short to get caught up in that. And God's got a good plan for you, for me, and for us together. Jesus' resurrection means that through faith in him, we have the ultimate victory, so that on that day when we do breathe our last, and it will happen for all of us, that there's a victory for us. There will be victory. That's a good plan, amen? And in the meantime, as we walk the face of this earth where he has put us, this gift of life that he has given us, we can trust him, we can walk with him as he is with us, no matter what we're going through, the highs and the lows, and give all the praise and all the glory to him. Amen? Gracious and holy God, thank you for the good plans that you have for us, even when they don't feel so good in the moment. We know, trust, believe that even those will be used for good, whether it be for us or for somebody else. So God, help us in all seasons of life not to fear the future, but to trust you and the plans you've got for us, that they are good and that our response is simply to bring you glory. So Lord, help us to do even that. We pray in the good, gracious name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.